Would you pray with me again? Father, we look to your word this morning, and as we look in your word, we understand that you spoke through your prophet Joel the words that said, in the last days, you would pour forth of your spirit upon all your people, and that your young men would see visions, your old men would dream dreams, and men and women alike would prophesy, and that all who called on the name of the Lord would be saved. And Father, and we know that this prophecy came to pass because your apostle Peter spoke and testified to the fact that on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago, this indeed was fulfilled, and your Holy Spirit came. Your Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh. And so therefore now, Lord, we prophesy, and all of those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, Father, this morning as we turn to the ministry of your Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, Father, we pray that that same Spirit would come and instruct us, that would teach us, that would lead us and guide us down paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And Father, if there are any in this building, any of those watching online from home who do not yet know the saving power of Jesus Christ, God, I pray today that your Holy Spirit would come and would change their lives forever. And we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So among the many, many doctrines and theological categories of truth contained within the pages of Scripture, one area which is often the most misunderstood and maybe the most neglected are those doctrines and those teachings connected to the Holy Spirit. In fact, often when discussing the person of the Holy Spirit, and yes, we need to point out that He is indeed a person, just as the Father is a person and the Son is a person within the Trinity. But we know we need to recognize that often when discussing the person of the Holy Spirit, sometimes the Holy Spirit is referred to as the silent or the mysterious member of the Trinity. And with this, there is a sort of misunderstanding which surrounds the Holy Spirit, which makes him out to be someone who is unknowable. One passage which often is used to support the claim of an inability to know the Spirit comes from John 3:8, which says this, Jesus speaking, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Or another verse which somehow also gets used in all kinds of distorted ways in teaching about the Holy Spirit comes from 1 Thessalonians 5:19, which simply says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Unfortunately, these verses have been used to teach that we as humans really have no business trying to know the Spirit at all, because first of all, as John 3 points out, he is something like the wind and can't really be known. And second of all, the moment we try, he is like a skittish little bird and he will fly away as our pursuits to understand him with our limited human intellect offends him, and therefore quenches his presence. Therefore, the argument goes by some, the less we understand him, the more of his presence we will receive in our lives. It is the adage, ignorance is bliss. But all of this is absolutely ridiculous, not to mention very dangerous. But there are all kinds of silly notions like this running around, and what we find often is that with the Holy Spirit, he is one of the most misunderstood and neglected of all biblical truths. So, while some would use these verses as some kind of warning meant to steer God's people away from seeking any kind of rational understanding about the person of the Holy Spirit, the wise student of Scripture, which is all of you, will see things differently. In both of these scriptures, neither Jesus nor Paul is teaching us to avoid knowing the Spirit and His ways. In fact, the overwhelming majority of all biblical texts connected to the Spirit, whether Old Testament or New Testament, speaks to the exact opposite. That one of the great privileges and honors of God's people is to know the Spirit, to know Him rationally, to know Him doctrinally, to know Him intellectually, and ultimately, relationally. And so it is a real tragedy that for some, they have chosen to approach Him as something which is unapproachable. But as I mentioned, any serious student of Scripture, which is all of you, will recognize very quickly that from Old Testament to New Testament, the Bible is full of verses teaching about the glory of the Holy Spirit revealed to mankind. So in order to more effectively understand this, theologians have created a very special category of study about the Holy Spirit called pneumatology. And that is a word that is spelled with a silent P. You can look to your bulletins and the outline that's in your bulletin there for the correct spelling. But within studies of pneumatology, the person, the character, the ministry, and the work of the Holy Spirit gets placed on full scriptural display. As the Bible teaches, so pneumatology understands. And we find this from the very second verse of the Bible in Genesis, which says this, Genesis 1:2, that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The second verse of the Bible is in reference to the Holy Spirit. And we find to the one of the very last verses of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Revelation 22:17 says, The Spirit of God and the bride, the church, say, "Come, come, Lord Jesus." And everything in between Genesis and Revelation provides for us a great and glorious picture of who the Holy Spirit is. So it goes with proper reasoning that if God did not want us to know the Spirit doctrinally or intellectually, then a person sure couldn't tell from the pages of the Bible, as it is absolutely chock full of truth about Him. So therefore, from the great wealth of biblical evidence pointed out by pneumatological studies, it is important that we drop any preconceived misunderstandings that the Holy Spirit is the silent, unknown person of the Trinity and that He wants to remain that way. That is silly. So therefore, it is maybe for this reason that the Gospel according to John is one of my favorite books of the Bible, because in my opinion, it contains some of the richest teaching about the Holy Spirit, with probably chapters 3, 14, and 16 being the most opulent and luxurious displays of that wealth. And so within John, we find many things said about the Spirit, most of which comes from the mouth of Jesus Himself. So who better to be an expert on the Holy Spirit of God than the Son of God? And we find, for example, in John, we find such things as John 3:5. In which Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." A great teaching on the necessity of regeneration caused by the Spirit in order for us to be saved. Or we find again in John 6:63, Jesus again says this, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." We look to the Holy Spirit for our spiritual life. And again in John 14:16-17, it says this, Jesus again speaking, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And maybe one more for good measure this morning, a verse which we'll, Lord willing, cover next week from John 16:13. Jesus again says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." And so with all of this, we see that the gospel, according to John, is chock full of teaching and truth about the Holy Spirit. And as important as all of these verses are to pneumatological studies, each lending ever greater depth to our understanding of who he is, the point of truth which our text in John will focus on today is the crucial role of the Spirit in testifying of the Son, Jesus Christ. And so with that, I'd like to read verses 15, 26 through 16, 4 out of the Gospel of John. This is our text for this morning. Jesus speaking says this, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." So with that, our message this morning will once again highlight the sending of the Holy Spirit. This is the same thing which Jesus taught back in chapter 14, and we preached on about a month ago. Then we will emphasize the purpose of the Spirit's arrival in order to testify of the Son, and that this purpose involves the church in a very acute and specific way, producing in the church four very distinct areas of fruit, which in turn themselves produce fruitfulness and effectively testifying to the world about the Son. So that's a lot of words. Let me condense it. We have three thrusts of truth that we're going to outline from this passage this morning. First of all, the sending of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Spirit sent to testify, and that through the church. And thirdly, we'll conclude with four works of the Spirit, which produces fruitfulness in our testimony of the Son to the world. So with that, we turn to the sending of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus points out here in verse 26. Our text begins with Jesus stating, as he has stated earlier, that the Helper is coming. When the Helper comes, he says, and he is stating it from the perspective that the disciples understand, they have already been taught, in fact, that the Holy Spirit is coming, and so he is just simply referencing that that when he indeed comes, expect these things to happen. And just by way of reminder and a way of note here, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit here as the Helper. And we identified him further in that sermon from a month ago as the Parakletos, which is a Greek word meaning exactly that, helper. But it is helper in the sense of advocate, in the sense of mediator, in the sense of intercessor. And so as Jesus begins in verse 26 by mentioning when the Helper, the Parakletos, comes, he is pointing to this assumption that the disciples already know that there is indeed one who is coming after Jesus leaves. And so furthermore, in verse 26, Jesus points out the avenue by which the Spirit will be sent. And this is important to note. It may seem like a minor detail that really isn't important, but it is very significant in Trinitarian studies. We need to understand that God is a Trinity. He is one in essence, three in persons, and that those three persons work in perfect harmony within the Godhead. And this is very important for us as Christians to understand. And so this is pointed out for us, and so we'll briefly point it out as well. That the avenue by which the Spirit is sent is that the Son will send Him and He will proceed from the Father. In this statement, we see this unity within the Trinity and need to understand that the Holy Spirit is not a maverick. He does not operate in isolation or in independence from the Father and from the Son. There is a jointly arranged plan from before the very foundations of the earth for a salvation of the world, and all three persons of the Trinity are fully engaged in perfect harmony with each other to see it come to pass perfectly. In another section of Scripture, we see this relational Trinitarian dynamic of the sending of the Spirit stated like this, John 14:16. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever." And so we see in this verse, the Son petitioning the Father, "I will ask the Father," Jesus says. And then we see the Father responding by giving what the Son asks for. And then we see the Spirit coming as a result in all of His fullness eternally. He will be with you forever. And again, another example, the book of Acts also testifies to this Trinitarian involvement in sending the Spirit, Acts 1:4-5. It says, "Gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, Jesus said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So we see the disciples were commanded to wait in Jerusalem for the promise. This promise was the promise of the Father, and this promise was spoken of by the Son, and this promise was fulfilled in the coming of the Spirit in baptismal glory. And so again, we see the Trinitarian distinction is taught, yet with perfect unity and harmony of purpose. So finally, back in John, we also need to see that in verse 26, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Truth, which is another one of His titles. And this title is important because of what Jesus says next, that when He comes, that when the Spirit of Truth comes, He will testify of the Son. One of the Spirit of Truth's primary activities is to provide testimony of Jesus Christ in the absence of Jesus Christ after He ascends to the Father. So now think about this for a moment. When someone testifies about someone else, there are two options that they have. That person can testify in a false way, bearing false testimony and proving to be a false witness. Or on the other hand, the other choice is that that person can testify in a true way, bearing true testimony and proving to be a true witness. For example, if a person asks another person to be a character witness on a job application, that person has a choice. They can either give an accurate, truthful, honest assessment of the applicant's character and their work ethic, or they can lie and give a dishonest, less than accurate description. Maybe they don't want that person to get the job for whatever reason, or maybe they need to embellish about the character of the person in order that they do get the job. But either way, when we ask someone to be a character witness for us, we understand that they have one of two options. They can bear true witness or false witness, and hopefully we will seek people who are full of integrity and honesty. So therefore, in the same way, when it comes to the character of Jesus Christ, God has chosen the most honest, truthful, faithful witness possible to testify about the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is so truthful that here he is even called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit does not and will not bear false witness about the Christ. In fact, it is impossible for him to do so. And why do I say that? Because the Holy Spirit is God. And Scripture tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, his testimony can be trusted perfectly. And so in this way, I believe it is important for us to note that the one sent to be the character reference to the world about Jesus Christ is the Spirit of Truth. Not the spirit of lies, not the spirit of deception, not the spirit of fake news, but the Holy Spirit of Truth. Again, maybe a minor detail, but a very important detail. So after gaining an understanding from Jesus' words about the sending of the Holy Spirit, in order to testify of the Son, the question then becomes, how or in what way does the Spirit testify of the Son? Right? Or we could phrase it like this: what means does he use in order to accomplish his purpose? And if one has the time to daydream a little bit about the options which God could have chosen, one quickly realizes that God could have chosen to use just about anything to get the job of testifying about the Son done. He could have chosen anything if he wanted to. But with that realization, one is immediately humbled when one understands that the Lord didn't choose just anything to get the testimonial work of the Spirit done. God chose us. He chose the church. Jesus says in the very next verse, John 15:27, "And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Not only will the Spirit, when he comes, testify, but you also, my disciples, will testify too because you have been with me from the beginning." And so showing themselves to be true disciples indeed, who have been with Jesus from the beginning, they will testify. And with the sending of the Spirit to testify of the Son, so also is the activity of the disciples of Christ to testify of the Son. And these are not independent of each other. The Spirit and the church do not work independently from each other in order to testify about Christ. They are in communion with each other. This is what the Apostle Paul stated about himself. Over and over, he recognized this and said so. Romans 1:1, Paul, speaking of himself by way of introduction to the Romans, says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Or again, in 1 Timothy 2:7, Paul says, "For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Or again, a third time in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel," Paul says, "I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." So notice the language here. Notice the verbs that Paul uses. He is called. He is set apart. He has been appointed. He has been chosen to a stewardship. All of which are words that are in the passive tense. They are passive in nature. Paul did not call, appoint, or choose himself to be a witness of Christ to the world. Instead, we recognize that it is God working through the Holy Spirit who set Paul apart and chose him for this amazing work. And I would go so far as to say, in addition to that, that though Paul had a unique and distinct calling as an apostle, At the same time, all true disciples of Christ have a similar calling to testify of the Son, and this not of ourselves. We did not call ourselves to this task. God Himself has called us through the Holy Spirit. And I believe this is the point Jesus is making in this parallel statement from John, that on the one hand, the Spirit, when He comes, will testify about me, and you also will testify, the church, the disciples of Christ. So in summary so far, the Spirit has been sent according to Trinitarian harmony, and the Spirit has been sent to truthfully testify of the Son, and He has chosen to use the church to do it. And we have taught those two things many, many times, so there probably isn't any greater need for us to focus on that now. So instead, we'll take it a step further, and I will take us down a very short rabbit trail to show how the Spirit equips the church to be effective in its witness of Christ. And I believe that there's probably four of these that we can cover in our time this morning, three of which come from outside of the text of John, and one comes from within this text that we read this morning and will also serve to bring our sermon to a close this morning. So four ways the Spirit equips the church to effectively testify of the Son. The first way, and these are on your outline, the first way is that He empowers us to be witnesses. And probably the most obvious way in which the Spirit equips the church for testimony to the world about Christ is through His empowerment. We as finite creatures, prone to wander, prone to sin, weak in our flesh, fallen in our thinking, need to be empowered and renewed for the holy work of God and His kingdom. So therefore, in God's great wisdom, knowing the weakness of our frame, He chose to give us the greatest source of power He could, which is Himself. How can God empower His people in order to proclaim the excellencies of Christ among the nations? Well, He decides He will send Himself in the form of the Holy Spirit, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Let me clarify. It says this in Acts 1, 7 through 8. Jesus said to them, to the disciples, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, the church is able to stand as lights in a dark world, testifying indeed that the Christ has come and that all people everywhere should repent and receive Him by faith. This is something we cannot do on our own ability or our own strength. We need the help of God, and God has sent that help in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, because of the Spirit's power in the church has every right to expect that we will be successful in our evangelistic attempts and endeavors. Amen? In fact, this is what Paul points to as the reason for his success in spreading the gospel. And we all know that Paul was possibly the most successful evangelist and missionary the church has ever seen. And he says this in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. "For our gospel did not come to you, O people of Thessalonica, in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And I take that last phrase a reference to Paul's weakness. Paul often emphasized his weakness so that the strength of God could be magnified, and I believe that's probably what he is referring to there. But I also think it's important to notice that Paul mentions that the gospel here is not mere words, right? They're absolutely truthful words, to be sure, but but not words only. They are words which have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, they have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, these Holy Spirit-empowered and inspired words produce a very powerful effect, the effect of the conviction of the human heart. And it is this conviction of the heart which makes genuine confession and repentance possible to the one who believes. Again, a work that in our human ability we cannot make happen. So therefore, through and through, we need to understand as the church that it is the Spirit who empowers the messengers of the church, who empowers the very message of the church, and even empowers the proper effect of conviction so that God alone receives all the glory for it. And we need to understand that clearly. Secondly, the second way that the Holy Spirit equips the church for the work of testifying of the Son is that He purifies us for proof. In a not-so-obvious work of the Spirit in equipping the disciples of Christ to testify is the work of purifying the church, right? When we talk about the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we probably all recognize that as being very obvious. We study that a lot. We hear that taught a lot. We hear that preached a lot. The power of the Holy Spirit in the church is very important for our testimonial work. But another work of the Holy Spirit, which is maybe not so obvious, is the work of the Spirit in which He is purifying the church for the purpose of showing proof to the world that indeed the Son has come to save sinners. So it must be understood that while our salvation is instantaneous as far as justification before the Father is concerned, the outworking or the practical application of salvation in the life of the justified is an ongoing, lifelong process. So what I mean, if I can use myself as an example, is that in October of 1999, when I confessed Jesus as Lord and repented of my sin, I was saved, I was justified, and now I stand eternally blameless before God. But every moment since then, God has been actively, very actively at work in my life to purify me, to sanctify me, to set me apart as holy and godly in actuality. So how does God do this? How has He been doing this in my life? How does He do it in your life? Through the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit's ministry to sanctify or to set apart God's people, or maybe to state it another way, to purify us and make us holy. This is God's agenda for your life. Sometimes we pray and we ask, God, what is your purpose for my life? It is this, to make us holy, to make us pure and godly. So this then obviously has a very important application to the life of the believer, because Scripture says that we are to pursue holiness without which no one will see God. So holiness is very important for us. But also it must be remembered that in our salvation, we are not saved for ourselves or to ourselves or even for that matter by ourselves. And what I mean in this context, in John, is that the work of purity by the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not merely for ourselves. Yes, we need holiness in order to be able to see God eternally, but at the same time, we need to understand that it is not all about us. God has another purpose in it, and that purpose is this, is that it serves the purpose of providing proof, positive evidence that indeed the Son not only saves sinners, but He also transforms sinners. So therefore, I am not the same person today that I was yesterday, and I will not be the same person tomorrow that I am today. Why? Because God is actively at work purifying my life. There is forward momentum in the life of the true Christian. He is sanctifying us on a path of holiness. And this purity is meant to be proof to the world that Jesus is Lord. Oh, sure, we fall and we get it wrong often. But there should be, in the life of a true believer, forward momentum towards righteousness and godliness and holiness and purity. And that, therefore, has the effect of testifying to the world that Jesus not only saves, but he also transforms through the work of his Holy Spirit. So imagine, if you can, a church which claims a transformation of righteousness, claims a renewed mind of godliness, claims a life of holiness, but yet in actuality its behavior is no different than the fallen world around it. The world and those to whom the church is trying to testify to about the Son is going to see right through that. The world is not going to be impressed at all. In fact, they may very well and rightly cry foul and say the church is lying about the Son. He does not transform lives. Just look at your own life. But on the other hand, imagine a church which is committed to obeying the Spirit's leading in the path of purity. When the Spirit convicts of unrighteousness, that church repents and changes direction. Or when the Spirit teaches biblical truth, that church leaves behind unbiblical truth in favor of what is right and true. Or when the Spirit leads down a path of holiness, that church eagerly follows instead of reluctantly kicking against the goads. You ever know somebody like that? Oh, God's trying to take them down the path of righteousness, but they are kicking and screaming the whole way. Well, it is this second kind of church which is the model of God's true church, a church which is dedicated to purity in the Lord, a church which the world is going to take notice of as proof that indeed God is with them. He is changing their lives. I know what they used to be, and I see what they are now, and something has changed. They are different. Transformation of purity has taken place. This is what was stated to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 4. Paul says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, your being set apart for the purpose of godliness and holiness." And he goes on to say, "That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, for example, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." And then a couple verses later in verse 7, he adds this to it, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but rather in sanctification." And I think this reference is very timely, that in a world that has gone absolutely insane in the area of sexual morality, if the church will merely stand firm in what is right and true, our purity will speak for itself as a testimony of the power of God. I really believe that if the church will just stand firm on the truth of Scripture in this area, the world will eventually take notice, because we'll stick out like a sore thumb. And that thumb will be pointing the way to Christ. And so we ask the question, where is the church going to get the ability to stand firm in all areas of moral purity, not just in sexual purity, but in all areas of morality? Where is that power, where is that ability going to come from? Well, it comes from the Holy Spirit, as Galatians 5:16 tells us. "But I say," Paul says, "walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." And he goes on to explain much more. You can read it on your own time. But Spirit-sanctified purity and holiness is so incredibly important if we are going to be effective, fruitful witnesses of Christ to the world. Because, my friends, the last thing the world needs is more of the world. They need transformation. Thirdly, the third way in which the Spirit equips Christians to be effective witnesses is equally important as the other two, and is the work of unity as validation of the Son. Unity as validation. One of the common complaints against the church is that it is so fragmented, that it is so very much divided, and therefore shows a great lack of unity. And to a certain extent, we can look around with our human eyes and say, well, you're kind of right. But no matter how disjointed the church may appear to be from the perspective of our flesh, the one thing that we can count on is that the Lord, being very serious about Christian unity, is also very much constantly at work in producing it. Psalms says this, Psalm 133 says this about the importance of unity among God's people. It says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." I love the picture these verses paint of the impact of unity, that from it God commands the blessing of life forevermore. And I believe this carries over into the New Testament picture of the blessing of life through the unity of the gospel. Therefore, a church which lives in commitment to biblical unity as is a church that will be instrumental in bringing life very powerfully to a dark community. And so therefore, we find another one of the goals of the Holy Spirit in order for us to be effective witnesses in this dark world is to produce unity among us. Because again, we can point to a church that is full of gossip and slander, full of backbiting and division. And we can look at that church and understand that God is probably not going to command a blessing out of those people. In fact, they will be powerless to provide any kind of a positive witness in the community. But on the other hand, as we look towards the unity which the Spirit strives to bring, the unity which truth in Scripture brings, I believe truth in Scripture will bring unity. Now, sometimes it divides for a season, but if we are committed to biblical truth, it will bring unity in the end. That church, God will use mightily to command a blessing amongst its community. So therefore, we find another one of the goals of the Holy Spirit is to produce this unity among God's people. And we see a picture of it over and over again in Scripture. For example, in the early church, in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 47, we get a testimony of the early church and a picture of their great unity. And it says this, "All those who had believed in Christ, were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." A picture of unity and care. "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." Their unity was producing a certain amount of favor in the community. And this is the Jewish Jerusalem community that was antagonistic to the gospel of Christ. But yet it says, this very last verse, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." And I have to believe that one of the reasons for this was the unity that was among them. We also see its calling in Paul's admonition to the Philippians. Philippians 2, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Paul says that if there's any echo of encouragement amongst you, if there be any echo of love or fellowship or affection, any compassion in Christ and the Holy Spirit, then use that as the grounds for unity in mind, love, spirit, and in purpose. And as a result, this will serve the greatest of all purposes of validating the testimony of the Son. So those are the first three. The fourth brings us back to the Gospel of John. And this is the one which is maybe the more difficult of the three, though we look at purity and we think, oh, sometimes that's tough to pursue. We look at unity and sometimes we are saddened by the difficulty that that is to produce. But in the fourth example of the work of the Holy Spirit to equip the church to testify, we find that it involves our very lives itself. And so we find the fourth way is that the Spirit gives strength for the hour. So here's what I mean. From verses 15, John 15, 18 through 25, Jesus spoke about persecution from those in the world who would hate his disciples. And then in our text today, from verses 16, 1 through 4, Jesus speaks again about those who will persecute his disciples. But then stuck right in the middle of those two sections of Scripture, we find two verses pointing us to the Holy Spirit and encouragement. And I am convinced that this is not by accident. So we've got the difficulty of persecution and hatred on the one end. We have the difficulty of persecution and hatred on the other end. Right smack dab in the middle is the teaching on the Holy Spirit. And so what I see in this is that in his instructions about the coming of the Spirit who will testify and equip the church to testify, one of the most important works of the Spirit is that he will equip us to testify even in the midst of an hour of persecution. And I get this not only from this text here, but also from others. For example, Luke 12, 11 through 12, Jesus says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And so we find that in our hour of testing, in our hour of persecution, should it come, in the hour of receiving hatred from the world, the Spirit is promised to be with us even in that moment. And here in John, Jesus is stating that exact same thing. He says that there is a time coming, an hour, in fact, in which deep persecution, fueled by hatred, will come upon the church. And as a result, some will be made outcasts from the synagogues and from society at large. Or for others, instead of being made outcasts, they will just simply be murdered for their faith in Christ. And in fact, Jesus says that those who do the murdering will be under the assumption that they are doing God a good service by killing Christians. And so we have seen both of these examples, right? Christians being marginalized and ostracized from society, as well as Christians who are becoming martyrs, paying with their very lives. And we've seen both of these fulfilled throughout the history of the church, and most likely we will continue to see them until the final return of Christ, when all of God's enemies will be put under his feet. But it is important to notice now that the underlying cause for their persecuting behavior is simply that they do not know the Father or the Son. This is what Jesus says. Why do they hate you so much? Because they don't know the Father and they don't know the Son whom the Father sent. And this is so ironic because this is the very thing which the church is called to do, to make them known to the world. to testify of the Son. But even in that moment of testimony, the hardness of their hearts, the blindness of their eyes, the hatred that they have will fuel a deep persecution. Very ironic. So Jesus concludes here by saying, I have told you these things now before they actually happen, so that when they do happen, first of all, you won't be surprised. When persecution comes upon the church, upon the disciples, you won't be surprised because I told you in advance of what would happen. And secondly, not only don't be surprised by it, but don't lose your faith over it. These things have to happen, Jesus said. And thirdly, in that moment, you will be shown to lean on the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. And so much more could be said about this. But we need to understand that the Holy Spirit has been sent. He has been sent to equip the church to testify, specifically by empowering the church, by purifying the church, by unifying the church, and also by strengthening the church, even in the face of deep opposition. So therefore, in conclusion and final admonishment of what has been said this morning, let me simply say this. As the expiration date of the world draws near, as the hatred of the world fueled by unbelief increases day by day, it is all the more imperative that we be a people who walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. One reason, is because we have been called, we have been chosen, we have been set apart to the great privilege of partnering with the Holy Spirit in order to testify to the dying world that Jesus Christ has indeed come in the flesh to save sinners. And so therefore, church, in the Spirit, may we be busy about the Father's business, working while it is still day, for night is coming when no one will work. Amen. Amen. Worship team, would you come, please? The rest, would you pray with me this morning? Father, we just take a moment after all of that to just simply say thank you for sending the Helper. The one who has come alongside us, indeed the one who lives within us, to be our advocate, to be our mediator, to be our intercessor, to be the one who equips us not only to live in this world, but to thrive in this world and to testify of the Son in this world. And God, we confess that we desperately need you in our lives. So, Father, maybe now would be a good time to assess our lives, to maybe look at those areas of our lives in which we have resisted your leading. We have resisted maybe your direction of purity and holiness. Maybe we have resisted your teaching and leading us into all the truth. God, and so for those things, God, we ask your forgiveness this morning. Father, we don't want to grieve your Holy Spirit. We don't want to quench him in our lives, but rather we need to see the fullness thereof manifested in us and through us to a dark world. So, Father, we pray, do a work in us so that you can do a work through us. And Father, we recognize that the presence of the Holy Spirit has been made possible through the Son and through his crucifixion and resurrection. And so, Father, as we turn to communion this morning, we praise the name of the Lord this morning for making a way where there was no way and by sending us the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.